Today, we are going to be looking at God's Word, and we will be looking at it from Psalm 90. Psalm 90. Let me pray. Father, we ask that you would pour your Spirit out upon us, that we would see this Psalm of Moses, and in it we would see you, and we would delight in you and worship you. You are good. We pray that your Spirit would attend the preaching of your word so that you would be glorified and your name would be exalted. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, when was the last time you thought seriously about your death? Though considering our own mortality can maybe seem morbid, it's not a bad thing. In fact, it can be truly helpful. We live in a time that avoids thinking about mortality and actually minimizes sin. We live in a time that avoids this, and then we chase comfort, productivity, distraction, and often we avoid honest reflection. And so life, though, is a vapor. Sin still separates, and eternity still matters. Psalm 90 is the oldest psalm we have on record. It was written by Moses. Moses, the one who had the privilege of speaking with God face to face as a man speaks with his friend, and he even saw the back of God in Exodus 33 to 34. Yet Moses was just like us. He experienced the same desires, the same fears, the same temptations that we do. The likely context of this psalm is actually Numbers chapter 20, which we read. It shows Moses facing profound loss. I don't know if you caught that, but the death of his sister Miriam was in the first set of verses. His disqualification for going in the land of Canaan was in the next set of verses. And then the death of his brother Aaron was in the last set of his verses. That is hard, isn't it? Think about the harsh realities. And Moses, here, I think in Psalm 90, is reflecting deeply on these, on the human condition, on divine judgment, on his own sin, and is longing for God's mercy. Yet this psalm is actually not pessimistic. It's realistic and it's raw. It confronts our fleeting existence with brutal honesty, but it also leads us to profound hope. Today, what if you could live with peace? What if you could live with purpose? And what if you could live with God's favor, no matter how short your life would be? Could you live that way if you knew you were dying this evening or tomorrow? Can you imagine waking every day and truly being satisfied with the love of God? Well, let's read Psalm 90 and find the wisdom and hope that we so desperately need. Psalm 90. This is a prayer of Moses, the man of God. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You return man to dust and say, return, O children of man. For 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. You sweep them away as with a flood. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed, and in the evening it fades and withers. For we are brought to an end by your anger. By your wrath we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? So teach us to number our days, that we may get a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, and for as many years as we have seen evil. Let your work be shown to your servants, and your glorious power to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. The grass, it withers. The flowers, they fade, but the word of our God is forever. And all God's people said, Amen. Well, what we see in verses 1 to 2 and verse 14 is that our only true dwelling and our source of lasting joy is found in our eternal God. Verse 1 says this, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. So by praying this, Moses frames this entire psalm with the idea found throughout Scripture. I will be your God, and you will be my people. This one phrase is a summary of the point of God's work of redemption in Christ. It is relationship. I will be your God, you will be my people. This isn't just a personal statement. This is communion. It is a communal statement. The are and the generations language here reminds us that God has always been a home for his people, not merely individuals. He is the faithful covenant God of Abraham, of Isaac, and Jacob. And in Christ, the same God is now our dwelling place too, across generations and all the way into eternity. You see, though God is eternal, though he is still deeply personal, Moses here says that, calls out and he says, Lord, you have been our dwelling place. And he says, Lord, which in this original Hebrew here, Lord, in verse 1 is Adonai. You have been our dwelling place. You see it up on the screen, the little O, R and D, that means Adonai, master. So he is our master, right? But before the mountains were brought forth, God is God. So he is our master, he is our refuge, he is our dwelling place. And so this imagery of being our dwelling place forevermore is, it conveys to us protection and intimacy. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. If you were to read that disconnected from dwelling place, you might think of him as just a faraway, distant creator. But he's our dwelling place and our God. He's our master and the place that we are. You see, he is not distant. He is not detached, off in heaven somewhere, apart from us. No, he is present. He is steadfast, and he is faithful throughout every generation. And see, in a fleeting world, in an uncertain world, God remains constant. Then in verse 2, Moses says here, he's bringing out this imagery before the mountains were brought forth. Now, when you think of mountains, mountains symbolize what? Permanence. They stand firm, unchanged by passing centuries. Yet even mountains had a beginning. Mountains were brought forth. God, however, had no beginning. He simply is. He is timeless, he is ageless, and he is completely sovereign. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the beginning and the end, the first and the last. No one created him. No one controls him. He simply exists in perfect independence. He is greater than all, but he's the true source of all. If he is not the basis and the root of all that we are and all that we do, we actually won't work right as a people. Now, I was thinking about that phrase. What do I mean by that? We won't work right as a people. Well, if you think about God as the root and source of all being, if we're not living in him, we're actually not living as we are designed, because he's our dwelling place. And if we're not living as we are designed, anything that works, that is contrary to its design, actually is not working right. So people, apart from dwelling in God, don't work right. They don't work right. And so when we compare God's eternal nature with our fleeting lives, it's just startling to us. Humans are frail. We're transient beings. Like Moses says, we are like a breath. But God stands apart as eternally present, as eternally sovereign. To him, the past, the present, the future, they're all continually visible, all at once. God's eternal and sovereign nature gives us security and confidence. If God is our refuge, who is both the Lord, Adonai, and Creator, Elohim, how deeply secure and stable our lives become. our master, our creator. God must be the true foundation. He must be the source of everything we do. Without him at the center, our lives actually lose coherence. They lose purpose, and they lose meaning. Then in verse 14, we see that God himself, his presence, his steadfast love is what should satisfy us and bring us joy from now and forevermore. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love. Why? So that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. You see, God is our home. He alone can truly satisfy us with his eternal, steadfast love. He alone can truly bring happiness to us. And only in him do we find lasting joy, satisfaction, and fulfillment. Only in God, our eternal dwelling, can we truly thrive. And so this is our profound need. This is our profound purpose. And it should be our greatest desire to find our joy in him, to dwell securely, to dwell joyfully in the eternal God. But you know what? There is a huge problem. We forget our frailty. We ignore our mortality, and we resist dependence on God. I don't care if you're a Christian or not. This is us. This is how we live from day to day. Think about it. Though God is eternal, we aren't. Verses 3 to 10 show us this, but 10 is really striking. That the years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80, yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone and fly away. What is Moses saying? Our lives are like a puff of smoke, poof, that fades away in the wind. Our days pass away as quickly as a dream. As they say, here today, gone tomorrow. My meager 48 years in life right now have come and gone so fast that I can barely remember most of them. Moses experienced this truth personally. He felt the shortness and the fragility of life as he watched his siblings die right there in his own lifetime. And then as he watched his own failure, as he could not enter the promised land because of his rebellion against God. Yet, despite seeing lives cut short in our own families, we forget. Instead of facing our finitude, we live as if we have endless time. Our culture continually feeds us distractions, busyness, and illusions of autonomy. And we chase after comforts, and we pursue productivity, ignoring the pressing reality of our mortality and the deeper questions of why we're here. Israel provides us with this powerful example of how we too resist dependence on God. Even though they witnessed these remarkable acts of God's deliverance, they quickly chose idols and nostalgia over him, didn't they? Oh, if we only could go back. We had so many fruits and vegetables and everything we could have. They sought nostalgia. They repeatedly grumbled against God's provision, presumed upon his mercy, and blatantly disregarded his holiness. And like them, we prefer self-reliance and control over a humble acknowledgement of our dependence on the eternal God. And even more than this, our lives are filled with sin, iniquity, and rebellion against God. Our sinful nature drives us to mistreat and exploit one another, hurting ourselves and others in the process. Yet God sees everything. In verses 9, 7 and 9, they remind us that our sins, even our hidden ones, are clearly laid out before him. Nothing escapes his omnipresent gaze. For we are brought to an end by your anger, by your wrath, we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. This exposure places us under his righteous judgment and wrath. And despite knowing this, we often minimize sin, ignoring its devastating consequences in our lives. We underestimate God's holiness and justice. We fail to grasp the gravity of his wrath. Natural disasters such as hurricanes and earthquakes, tsunamis, give us mere glimpses of God's powerful judgment against sin. Yet we seldom pause to consider that these are only microcosms of divine wrath. The judgment resulting from humanity's rebellion is incredibly severe. Ongoing wars, reoccurring plagues, and the constant flow of death in this world reveal the deep consequences of our sin. In our pride, we presume upon God's patience, failing to realize our desperate need for his mercy. We mistakenly believe our goodness or performance can actually shield us from God's judgment. We think to ourselves and we cling to our idols such as control. I'm going to have this world under control. I'm going to do this tomorrow. Self-righteousness, I'm good, performance, this is what I can do, and comfort. And so through that, we're blinded to our true condition and the deep need of our dependence upon God. And this resistance and this blindness shows our helplessness, shows our need, that we need something far greater than moral improvement and self-effort. We must have someone who can absorb the God's wrath and restore us to true relationship and eternal security. And this is what verse 13 that I've got up on the screen says. Moses pleads, "Return, O Lord." O Lord, in uppercase, you see that? Yahweh. I am the covenant faithful God. Return, O Lord. How long? And this echoes the covenant cry found throughout Israel's history, longing not only for relief from suffering, but for the return of God's presence and God's favor. It's the heart cry of a people who know that unless the Lord returns to them, they are lost. You see, this is not just some temporary desire. It's a yearning for redemption. Moses is saying, redeem us, have pity on us, for the dwelling place of God, that is what he's longing for, return. In fact, in Exodus 33 and 34, Moses says, I won't go unless you go with us. God says, well, I'll send an angel. Moses is like, not good enough. I need your presence. He won't go anywhere without God. You see, this is a desire for restoration so that restoration could bring God dwelling with them. And this actually sets the stage for the only one who can fulfill that longing, Jesus. Jesus, the eternal creator. He entered our frailty, he bore our wrath, and he groaned in our place so that we could dwell in him and rejoice in his love. See, Psalm 90 just points directly to Jesus. He is our eternal dwelling place. He is our refuge. He is our Alpha and Omega, who became truly human. He embraced our frailty. Have you thought about this passage in light of Christ, the eternal God, who took on flesh, and he takes on a vapor? Who would do that? He took on flesh that was going to die, and he knew that. Not only die, like after 70 or 80 years, like Moses says, no, at like 33. He became like a vapor, like a blade of grass, living within the limitations of humanity, subjecting himself even to death. He stepped into our mortality in order to redeem us from the curse and give us immortality. Jesus is the eternal Word of God. And you see this in verses 1 through 4. And he also took on the frail humanity. And he was the one who was swept away by God's judgment. So when Moses speaks of the man being swept away by God's judgment, who was swept away by God's judgment? It was Jesus, swept away by God's judgment for us. Jesus, the eternal God, he took this flesh. He entered into this transient existence. And though he was eternal, he subjected himself to birth. Even that should just get us to pause. Birth? Out of the birth canal? God Almighty? Aging? Kids, growing pains? Jesus would have felt them just like you? Sorrow? Pain? People think that Joseph, his adoptive father, you could call him that, died during his lifetime. This is why he told the apostles to take care of Mary. So he watched his earthly father die. He watched Lazarus die and wept. He experienced firsthand what it meant to be finite, what it meant to be vulnerable, allowing himself to feel the full weight of human weakness. The full weight of human weakness. Yet even more than this, Jesus bore the incomprehensible wrath of God that our sins deserved. If we look at verses 7, I don't have them up here, verses 7 to 8, they show us God's righteous wrath against sin. The justice poured out is something we cannot fully comprehend. Yet Jesus willingly stepped into the tsunami of God's wrath, the storm of divine infinite wrath. He ended his earthly life groaning under this judgment, crying out in unimaginable agony from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? In those moments on the cross, Jesus experienced such forsakenness by God, such spiritual darkness that you and I will never know. Deeper than we can ever imagine, bearing the penalty for every sin that you and I have committed, and every person who's ever in Christ, every one of those sins, he bore the justice of God, the divine wrath for those sins on that cross until he breathed his last breath like a vapor, committing his hands into God's Spirit. He groaned that last breath so that our groans and our sufferings would be momentary rather than eternal. He took our curse upon himself that we might forever receive blessing. He endured misery so we would know everlasting joy. He bore divine rejection and disapproval so we might stand before God eternally approved, eternally loved, and forever welcomed. See, through Christ's substitutionary death, our eternal dwelling with God is absolutely secure. The barrier of sin, the floodwaters of judgment, they are permanently removed. And the justice of God that is on us, or should be on us, has been fully satisfied in him. In his resurrection, Jesus conquered death itself, ensuring that our fleeting existence now allows us to enter into everlasting life. We are not left alone in fear or endless striving. Instead, we are invited into a permanent, joyful, and secure dwelling place. We are invited into God himself forever. Jesus, our Emmanuel, God with us, the one that John says tabernacled with us, allows us to live in him, and he lives in us. God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit live in those who have been given new life. This incredibly good news should move our lives from fear to awe, from striving to dependence, from guilt to joy. You see, because of Jesus, our lives, though fleeting, are now infused with eternal significance. He invites us not merely into temporary relief, but into everlasting relationship and everlasting joy with him. He does this by the Spirit. And by the Spirit, we dwell in him. And then we can live prayerful, wise, and joy-filled lives anchored in God's steadfast love and established in his strength. You see, Psalm 90 doesn't just show us our desperate need. It actually provides a pathway for how we can respond practically and wisely to God's grace through Christ, empowered by the Spirit. Moses teaches us that we must intentionally turn to God in dependence. Not independence, in dependence. It's difficult to say when you use in before dependence. Independence, in prayer and in humility. First, we must pray to remember our finiteness. Moses is saying a prayer to God. He says, you know, I think this is what I imagine him saying if he was talking in just common language. You know, Father, I actually don't remember that I'm just a breath all the time, and I live like I'm going to live forever. So can you help me to look at how short my life really is? Verse 12, so teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. We're asking God's Spirit to remind us of how fleeting life is. This prayer is not morbid, brothers and sisters. It's wise. When God answers this biblical prayer, we grasp the brevity of life and the Holy Spirit begins to transform our priorities. We are enabled to see the value of practicing daily moments of quiet reflection, acknowledging the fleeting nature of life and intentionally dedicating our days to Christ's purposes. Practically, we might actually begin each day in prayer, asking the Spirit to guide our decisions and interactions so that every moment that we live counts for eternity. That's what "teach us to number our days" means. Help me live in the present with eternity in mind. This is what Paul says in Colossians chapter 3. Let's set your minds on things above, not on things of the earth. Set your mind where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God, so that we live out of that reality practically in our day-to-day lives. Remembering how Christ gave up his days for us now allows us to give up our days for him. So it's not our life, what we want to do, it's what God wants for us. Teach us to number our days. Second, we must pray to be satisfied in Christ alone. In verse 14, Moses says, "Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days." Now, there are psalms in Scripture that kind of point to the fact that you should be reading your Bible in the morning and you should be praying in the morning. I know some people have a hard time with that. But it seems to be the fact that Moses wants us to frame our lives in the reality of our Christ, in satisfaction in Christ. And so true satisfaction comes only from being satisfied with God's presence, not from our worldly pursuits and comforts. I mean, y'all are here on Sunday evening. You don't have to be, do you? You didn't have to come. Worldly pursuits and comforts chase us down all the time. And here you are, worshiping God on a Sunday evening in a very hot building, which is why I did not have my jacket on. And so the Holy Spirit helps us to see how God's steadfast love is demonstrated in Christ and is the way that we can rejoice today and every day of our lives. When we look at how Christ left heaven for us, we recognize our false comforts, and gradually we can shift our hearts to delighting in God himself, primarily. Practically, by the Spirit, we can cultivate daily habits of gratitude and worship, regularly accounting or recounting God's steadfast love to us and his steadfast love in Christ Jesus and the faithfulness in Christ Jesus and his work. We can meditate upon scriptures daily, allowing the truth of God's love to deeply satisfy our souls, replacing our anxious striving with restful joy in Christ. And finally, we must pray that God will bless the work of our hands. In verse 17, Moses says, "Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us and establish the work of our hands upon us." And he doesn't even just stop there. He says it again. Yes! Establish the work of our hands. This is like Moses is saying, this is very important. He's like, "God, would you establish the work of our hands?" Yes, please establish the work of our hands. When Moses does this, he's showing us that we all, though we have this desire to have a meaningful, lasting impact on this earth, with apart from God and apart from him blessing us and granting success in our efforts remain empty and fleeting. And so the Spirit empowers us to see our work not merely as human effort, but as opportunities to serve Christ and bless others. So practically, by the Spirit, we can commit our daily tasks, whether they're mundane or significant, to God in prayer, asking him to use them for his kingdom purposes, establish the work of our hands. We might also regularly pray with others in regular prayer, in communities, on Zoom or on physical places. And so we can seek God's favor together and direction collectively, knowing that our true significance comes only from God's eternal purposes and favor. And so the Apostle Paul, he echoes this very theme in 1 Corinthians 15:58. "Therefore, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." Because of Christ's resurrection, because our dwelling with God is secured, our work today is not meaningless. In him, what is done in faith and dependence becomes eternally significant. And so by regularly practicing these three prayers, we can shift our dependence from self-effort to God's strength, from anxiety to trust, from striving to joyful participation in the work of Christ. And the Spirit, He transforms our hearts. He rewires our desires away from false comforts toward deep communion with Christ. And then we move from presumption to urgency. Presumption that we're going to live forever and we don't need to worry about anything, to urgency. Recognize that each moment has eternal value. So we transition from guilt-driven performance to grace-driven obedience and delight. So how do you do it practically? I'm glad you asked. Three simple ways. One, set aside intentional time each day to reflect on your mortality and commit your day to the glory of God. Two, develop consistent rhythms of personal and communal worship to regularly remind and deeply satisfy you in God's steadfast love. And number three, dedicate your work daily to the Lord through prayer, asking Him to empower and use your work for eternal impact and blessing. You see, as we yield ourselves daily to the Spirit's empowering presence, our lives will increasingly reflect wisdom, prayerfulness, joy, and fruitful purpose, as we're anchored firmly in the steadfast love and strength of our eternal God. You see, Jesus, the eternal Creator, entered our frailty, bore our wrath, and groaned in our place so that we could dwell in Him, that we could rejoice in His love, and live lives of Spirit-empowered fruitfulness to the glory of God. So if right now you are feeling the weight of life's brevity, if you've tried to build a legacy of seeking satisfaction through success, through comfort, or through spirituality, but you still feel empty, Psalm 90 speaks directly to you today. You were made to dwell in God, yet sin has separated us from Him. But Jesus, the Eternal One, took on our frailty, bore our sins, and endured our judgment so we could live freely in His rest. You don't have to earn it, you just come. Because true satisfaction is found in His love. Come and experience profound joy, deep dependence, and lasting purpose, because in Christ, God Himself becomes your eternal home. And if you've already come, and He already is your home, remember the fleeting nature of life, and live in the Spirit, in joy, under the empowering lordship and presence of Christ, all to the glory of the Father. Lord God, we thank You that You are our eternal home. You are our resting place. We delight in You. And Lord God, we ask that You would allow us to number our days, to see this great reality of You as our God. We do thank You and praise You in Jesus' name. Amen.